The book of Proverbs, chapter 20, and verse 7, offers this bit of wisdom concerning fathers, to fathers. It says this, it says, "The righteous man walks in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him." Think about what that says. The righteous man walks in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. Integrity, what does the word mean? It means the basic meaning of the word is soundness, something that is sound, something that is whole, something that is complete. In mathematics, we study about integers. Integers are whole numbers. They're not divided into fractions. It's not 0.5, or it's a whole number, 1, 2, 3, 6, minus 6. Something that is whole, something not divided, something that is therefore unimpaired or sound. Morally, ethically, and spiritually, integrity speaks of soundness in those areas. It is being whole, it is being undivided, it is being single-minded rather than double-minded. James chapter 1 verse 8 says, "The double-minded or the double-souled man is unstable in all his ways." We need men who are sound and whole and singly motivated. Having a heart, having a mind, having a soul that is single-minded in its pursuit, in its worship, and its service toward God. That's what it means to walk in integrity. It's the opposite of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is someone who says or believes one thing but lives another. A divided life. We want men of integrity. And a man of integrity, when he walks in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. This morning, being Father's Day, we're going to look at an example of a righteous man, a father who walked in integrity. We're going to look in the book of Esther, the biblical account in the book of Esther of a young Jewish woman, Esther, who was living in captivity in Persia. She was used of God in a tremendous way to save her people Israel and to preserve God's purpose in and through that nation bring our Savior into the world. But she was greatly impacted by a particular man in her life named Mordecai. Now, you might say, well, Mordecai wasn't literally her father, those of you who know the story, and that's true. He was not her biological father. Her mother and father had died, and so he was an older cousin in his relationship to her, but he raised her and he brought her up as if she were his own daughter. So in my mind, he was certainly a father to her, and is a great example to us, I believe, of what a father should actually be. Now, the setting for this account, this historical account, is in the capital city of Persia, Shushan, in the palace. The time, this is about 500 years before Jesus Christ was born. The situation for the Jews is they were in captivity under Persian rule, the Persian Empire. This was a vast empire, 127 provinces that stretched all the way from India to Ethiopia. The king was a man named Ahasuerus, or sometimes referred to as Xerxes. The king was a very unstable man as far as his mental and his emotional state was concerned. He had tremendous mood swings. There were times when he could be almost loving and kind and thoughtful and so forth. And there were other times when he was just totally out of control and would do things that were ridiculous. So he would look and think he was a madman at times. He had a queen whose name was Vashti. She was a beautiful woman. The first chapter describes a huge, months-long party that they had. And at this party, everybody could drink as much as they wanted to or not drink if they wanted to. And a lot of people got drunk, and he decided it was time to parade his beautiful wife in front of all these men. And she refused to do it. You could understand she had an attitude of modesty and didn't want to do that. And she refused to do it. And so the king, encouraged by his advisors, decided it was time to get rid of her. And so he deposed her. He removed her from being the queen. And the result was, after a while, he began to miss her. She was a beautiful woman, and he had enjoyed, her as his queen. And so he began to miss her by his side. And so he was advised, what you need to do is you need to hold a beauty contest, a beauty pageant, to find a new queen. And he thought that was a great idea. And so that's exactly what they did. In the second chapter of Esther, we see the focus switches to Esther herself. Esther, if you'll turn there, in fact, with me to Esther, we're going to read a few verses in this chapter and look at it. Esther is one of the women that was taken by the Persians to be a part of this beauty pageant. She was a young Jewish woman, again, being brought up by her older cousin Mordecai, and he was like a father to her. And I use the verse of Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 describes the requirements for bishops in the local church, leaders in the local church. And one of the things it says is they must rule well their own homes or families if they're going to rule in the house of God. If they're going to rule in a local church, they ought to be people who rule well in their own families. Well, what that word rule means, literally, it means to stand before. To stand before. Now, it can mean to stand before in a position of rulership, yes, or a position of leadership. But I always like to look at it with more than that. It's also to lead by example. To stand before your family, before your wife and before your children, and lead by example in regard to spiritual things, in regard to how a man should live his life. And I think that that was true of Mordecai. He must have ruled well before Esther, as he fathered her, as he raised her as his child. Because you can see the effect that his parenthood had upon Esther and upon her life. You can see the impact in the way that she's described here in Esther chapter 2. First of all, Esther was a beautiful woman. Look at verse 7. He says, "And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah," that was her Jewish name, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, "for she had neither father nor mother." And the young woman was lovely and beautiful. Lovely and beautiful. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. The word lovely means she was lovely in form. The word beautiful means she had a beautiful face in particular. She was a wonderful woman, beautiful woman to look at. But as we say, her beauty was not, as the expression goes, just skin deep. She was a beautiful woman outside, yes. And that's very likely why she was chosen to be in this pageant, because that's the type of woman that the king would have won. But it turns out that she had a beautiful character and nature as well. She was beautiful inside. And that's what God really looks at. And that's really what any man should look at as far as choosing a wife, is someone that's beautiful inside. And she was. She had a lovely character. She had a lovely disposition. And people saw that very quickly who were around her for any amount of time. This process of the beauty pageant was actually a year-long process of beautification. Now, personally, I can't see that it would take a whole year for a woman to be being beautiful or need all of that, but that's what they believed in, and that's what they did. So they spent a year going through all these beauty preparations and so forth and preparing before you would go in to see the king. Well, during that time, someone was in charge of, taking care of all the women who were a part of this, and one of the men was a man named Haggai. And I want you to notice the impact she had upon him. Look at verse 9. "Now the young woman pleased," back up to verse 8, "so it was when the king's command and decree were heard, that, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women." Now look at verse 9. "Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance." He just impressed him right off the bat. She was impressive to him, and he took care of her. You know, she was given more preparations than the others. I doubt if she needed them, but he did what he could, anything he could to help her. Verse 10 says, "Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her." So she was there in his custody, and she obtained a favor in his sight. She pleased this custodian. In fact, look at verse 15. "When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, when it came time to her to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her." Now, that's an amazing statement about this situation, because she's there with all these women who are in this beauty pageant. And the winner gets to be queen. That's quite a position, right? That's quite a thing to win. And the losers, what happens to them? They all get to be concubines. They all get to be part of the king's harem. Not as much prestige in that, is there? Not as good a situation at all. So can you imagine a little bit about what the competition is like between these women? This is not, I mean, you can see that in beauty pageants that they have today, there's competition and so forth. And there's always one person that kind of stands out that gets along with everybody. What's the title they get? Miss Congeniality, okay? That's Esther. Esther is Miss Congeniality. Everybody likes her. And again, looking out the outside, she must have been intimidating to the other contestants because she was a beautiful woman. And yet she had such a beautiful character and such a beautiful attitude toward things that everybody liked her. So she's been affected, I think, very much by Mordecai and the way he raised her and brought her up. And you can see that in her personality and see that inside of her. Now, Mordecai, what about him? Read verse 11 with me again. He says, every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. He's worried about her. He's concerned about her because he knows what happens to the winner and he also knows what happens to the losers. And so he's concerned. How's she being? How's she doing? So he demonstrates his love for her, continues, even after she's an older woman, a young woman, but he's concerned about what's going to happen. So he's pacing every day. I'm sure that one of the things he's doing in concern for her is he's praying. This is an interesting book. The book of Esther is an interesting book because God is not mentioned in this book. Prayer is not mentioned in this book. The law is not mentioned in this book. Nothing about Israel, nothing about their law, their spiritual life, their worship of God, none of that's mentioned. Now, it's not that you can't see it. I think you can see it through every page of this book. I think that God is seen at work in everything that's going on here. He's just not mentioned directly. And I think that one of the things that Mordecai was probably doing for Esther is he's praying for her. Doesn't say it, but I think that's what he's doing. He's praying for her. So the king also, when it comes time for her to go in, verse 16, so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Look at verse 17. And the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. And so he set the royal crown upon her head, and he made her a queen instead of Vashti. King fell in love with her. Must have been, in a sense, love at first sight. But maybe he had heard things about her, too. I don't know. Maybe Haggai, with his favor toward her, had spoken to the king about her. I don't know exactly what happened, but he loved her more than all the other women that had come in, all the other virgins. And so he made her the queen. She was the new queen of Persia. Verse 19, when the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now, the king's gate, or the gate of the city in those days, was a place where business was taken care of, or judgments were made. So, I don't know exactly what Mordecai's position was, but he was there at the king's gate, so he must have been in some sort of position of authority, or some sort of position of respectability. And so he's sitting there at the king's gate. Now Esther, look at verse 20. Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. When you're a child, what's the first verse of Scripture your parents teach you? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which the first commandment would promise. So this is a young woman who did that. Now, this is not her actual father, but she treats him with the respect that he deserves because he's raising her as her father. And so she had obeyed him. From the time she was brought up, she has obeyed Mordecai. She has honored Mordecai. Well, Mordecai charged her before she was taken into the king, to be a part of this pageant. Don't tell anybody who you are. Don't tell anybody that you're a Jew, that you're an Israelite. Don't tell anybody about what your family is. In other words, they would know nothing about you. Now, I don't think that necessarily that Mordecai was ashamed of being a Jew. I don't think that indicates that. I think that something must have led him to say, it's not the thing to make known. It's not the thing to make known or not the time to make that known. There are times when things are to be made known, times that they're not. Jesus, for instance, instructed two people to tell nobody that he was the Christ. Well, he wasn't ashamed of being the Christ. It's just there was a time for it to be made known and a time for it to be kept secret. And so she's told to keep this charge to herself. Keep this to yourself. And so she does. He charged her to do that, and she obeyed him as he said. Now, look at verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious, and they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. It was a plot to kill the king by these two doorkeepers. Well, the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. He hears that this plot against the king, so he makes sure that Esther hears it, and she tells the king. When an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both of these men were hanged on a gallows, And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, what it doesn't say here, and what was common and what was customary in those days, if you did something like that to help the king or protect the king, especially saving his life like this, it was customary to reward that person. But there's no mention in here whatsoever of a reward for Mordecai. Now, Mordecai could have complained about it and could have said, "Hey, I just saved your life. Is this all I'm going to get?" He didn't even get a pat on the back. Well, see, it didn't come from him directly. It came from Esther. And she didn't tell him about Mordecai because that's what he charged her to do. So he didn't get anything, but he wasn't upset about it. He wasn't complaining about it. He didn't expect a reward. He did what was right. He did the right thing. He protected the king. Even though this was the king of Persia, he had respect for him and made sure he was protected and told Esther that. Well, chapter 3, things get difficult for the Jews. A man named Haman, who was the enemy of the Jews, rose to power in Persia. In fact, he rose to a position where he was basically second to the king. Second to the king. And so the king commanded everybody should bow and basically pay homage to Haman. Everybody should bow down and pay homage to Haman. Well, Mordecai refused. Mordecai refused to do so. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 4. And it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Now, what does that matter? Well, this is the one thing we get here, really, that kind of gives the aspect of religion. Mordecai's a Jew. It doesn't say it, but he's still obedient to the Word of God. He's still obedient to the law of God. Even though he's living in a foreign land, he knows it means doesn't mean I'm out from under God's law. Doesn't mean I don't obey the Word of God. So, what's the first commandment given to Israel? No other gods before me. You bow and pay homage and worship one person only, and that's God. And it's not Haman. Not Haman. So he refused to do it. So we see here a man of integrity. What could happen to him? Haman's a powerful man. What very possibly can happen to him? He loses a lot. Put to death. Haman's got a great deal of power. He got the king's ear as well. So he could lose his life. He doesn't matter. He still stands and refuses to compromise his beliefs. Well, Haman is furious. He is furious because he hates the Jews. He's got a background of those who hate the Jews. He's an Agagite. And King Agag is one who hated the Jews and certainly sought to exterminate them. And that's what Haman decides. He says, you know, I could go and I could have Mordecai executed. And I'm sure that he really wanted to do that. But he says, I see an opportunity here to do something more. I see an opportunity here to not just destroy this one Jew, but to destroy all the Jews. And so he comes up with a plan to exterminate all the Jews who are in Persia. And see, he's been given the king's signet ring, so he has the power and authority to do that. They cast lots to decide the date, and it's going to happen 11 months from this date. The Jews are on one particular day are going to be destroyed. And a decree is issued to have all the Jews in Persia executed on that date. And that decree is sent out through all the land so that everybody hears about it. Look at chapter 4. Mordecai is one who hears about this plot. Look at verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now he mourned for his people. He mourned for the fact that his people had just had a decree issued that they're all going to be killed, including him. Including him. But I think he mourned for more than that. I think he mourned also for the situation that existed for the people of Israel at that time. He knows they're in captivity because of their own sin. They're in captivity because they had transgressed the commandment of God. They had worshipped idols and they had been sent into captivity as a judgment from God. And he, I think, not only did he mourn, not only did he put on sackcloth and ashes to indicate his grief and all of that, I think probably one of the other things he's doing right now is he's praying. You know, you read in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prayed for his people. He prayed a prayer of repentance, a prayer of confession of their sins to God, a prayer for the relief of God's judgment upon them. And he included himself in that. He says, we have done this. And I think Mordecai must have prayed a similar prayer at this time. And so Mordecai, you know, is fasting and weeping and sackcloth and ashes, and Esther hears about it, and so she sends down to find out what's going on. Sends a messenger down to find out what's going on, because she hasn't heard about the decree yet. And so Mordecai tells the messenger everything that's happened. And he sends word back. He recognizes and he realizes that Esther's in a position as the queen to help save her people. And he recognizes, I think, the hand of God in putting her there. He realizes this was all the hand of God in doing this. And so he sends a message to her, commanding her to act. It's time for you to act on this. It's time for you to go into the king and to plead for your people Israel. Now, this is going to be a little of a change, because so far, what's he told her to do? Don't tell anybody that you're an Israelite. Don't tell anybody that you're a Jew. Don't tell anybody who your family is. And now he's telling her to go in and do that. Well, she's a little bit hesitant to do that. She's not a little bit hesitant. She's a lot hesitant to do that. She's afraid to do that, too, because the situation is she hasn't been called in to see the king for the last 30 days. You don't just decide to go in and see the king on your own. You have to be called or sent for. And she hadn't been sent for 30 days. So if she goes and she approaches the king, if he gets in an angry mood, which he's prone to do, then it could be that she would be put to death. So she's afraid. She says, I haven't been called in for 30 days. I don't know what's going to happen. She's afraid that she might be killed. She's in danger of her own life. She's also in danger of failing. I could fail in this. This whole idea could fail. And Mordecai, he admonishes her. Look at verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. A word is sent back to Mordecai, and he answers with these words. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." Don't think you're safe there. Don't think you can hide the fact that you're a Jew and you're going to be safe there from everything that happens. "For if you remain completely silent at this time," you see, it's time for you to speak now. The time was before to keep silent. Now it's time to speak. "If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house, you will perish." The first thing he does is he admonishes her. This is the work of a father. Bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Sometimes our children need warnings. Sometimes our children need admonishing that you need to do this. They need instruction. They need guidance into what they're to do. They need correction in their lives. Things that they're doing wrong. And so he corrects her. He said, "Don't think you're going to escape by keeping silent. Don't think that that's what's going to happen." And, you know, you look at this. Look at one other thing he says to her. He says, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" There's two things in this place I want to look at. Number one, he says, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. How did he know that? You see, now it doesn't mention that he read the scriptures and knew what God said and knew what God's promises were, but that's implied in there. He knew what God had promised. He says, God's going to deliver his people Israel. God's going to carry through on his purpose for his people Israel. I know that. If it doesn't come through you, if you choose to remain silent, because he couldn't decide for her, then he says, relief and deliverance will come from another source. Mordecai demonstrated his faith in God. He demonstrated his faith and his belief in God's words, saying relief and deliverance will come. I'm sure of it because I know what God's promises are. So he encourages her. He doesn't just admonish her. He encourages her. He says, think about this, Esther. Maybe God has placed you here in this place for just such a time as this. Think about the hand of God being at work in your life. You are here for just such a time as this. And I think about our role as parents, as fathers, and we look at the world we live in. They're living in difficult times. This is a nation that's in captivity to the Persians. They're not well liked. They're very different. They're not able to do what they would like to do as far as the worship of their God. They're not able to serve the Lord. They're not able to do what they want to do. They're living in dangerous times. We live today in what the Apostle Paul describes as perilous times. Look at what goes on in our world today. Look at the direction our world is going today. It is a dangerous place. It's a hard place that we live in, for Christians in particular. And, you know, I think about you know, parents raising their children. I mean, some people I've heard say, I'm not going to bring, they'll say the reason why they don't bring children in this world is I don't want them to grow up in a world that I see around me today, a world that's even growing even worse. I think that's the wrong attitude to take, that I can't bring children into a world like that. You know, Christians are the very ones who should be bringing children into a world, because we're the only ones who have a message that can reach out and touch a world that needs to hear the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the wonderful gift and message of salvation that God has provided for us. You know, maybe it's our place to bring our children up, and maybe our children need to be reminded that you're here in these difficult times, you're here in these perilous times, maybe for just such a time as this, that God can use you to carry out His purpose, that God can use you to bring glory and honor to Him. As fathers, I think we need to encourage our children not to be frightened, not to be intimidated, not to be cowed by the world around us and the things we see around us, but to take courage that God is working in our lives, that God has given us wonderful promises, and that maybe they're here to carry out those promises. Our children have been placed here for that reason. Here and now, for such a time as this, here's her response to this. Look at verse 15. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day, and my maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." What does she ask for? What does she ask for? First thing she says is, we can't do this on our own. She says, I want you to fast. Now, when the Jews fasted, it was usually the idea there is that I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to eat. I'm not even going to eat or drink, because I'm going to concentrate on something else. I'm going to concentrate on prayer. Prayer is not mentioned in here, but that's what she's asking for, I believe. She's asking for them to fast and to pray. And to pray so earnestly that they would go 3 days, day and night, without eating anything, without drinking anything, and just pray to God. My maids and I will do the same thing, and then I will go into the king, even though I haven't been asked. And if I perish, I'll perish. We'll leave it in the hands of God. That faith, that kind of courage, that kind of strength, where did it come from? It came from a father. Not a biological father, but a father. A man who raised her, a man who stood before her, who ruled well before her, and showed her what was important. In Esther, we see, as in Mordecai, courage, faith in God, willingness to stand and die for God with His people, regardless of what's going to happen to her. She's ready to do that because she saw that in Mordecai. To make a long story short, it's actually kind of make a short story short, but it took a long time. God, in His providence, seeing and working things out according to His plan and purpose, seeing ahead of time, He worked through Esther and Mordecai to save the people of Israel. Wicked Haman was hanged on a set of gallows that he prepared in his own house, which he intended to hang Mordecai on, but it didn't work out that way. Mordecai was promoted to the position that Haman had before. He was second to the king. He was given the king's signet ring, which is power and authority. And because of that, he and Esther put together the decree that was issued that would allow the Jews on that date that they were to be executed, that would allow them to defend themselves. And when the day came, that's exactly what they did. And in so doing, God's purpose through Israel was preserved. But you see, a big part of why all of this happened and how everything worked out the way it did for good was the integrity of a godly man and the integrity of a godly father, Mordecai. He was kind of the instigator of all of this. He was the one that sort of directed all of this and made sure that it all happened. He was the one who led this woman and raised this woman in such a way that she would behave and respond as she did in faith to the Word of God. We need more men, and we need more fathers like Mordecai, who will lovingly and faithfully raise their children, bring them up, who will humbly serve the Lord without expecting praise or reward for it, who will rule well their families, leading by godly example and providing that spiritual leadership that they need, who will live lives of integrity, refusing to compromise their beliefs or their values, regardless of the consequences to them personally. They'll stand for the Lord no matter what. We need men who will have hearts for God, hearts who love the Word of God, who love the people of God, and particularly hearts for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ at that time, but we do. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our head. We need men who will take a stand for Jesus Christ and all He did. Men who will know and love and obey God's Word and take a stand for it in a world that opposes it, which ours does, and who will train their children in the things of the Lord, teaching them the Word of God, commanding them and admonishing them as is needed, and encouraging them to serve the Lord. Look with me in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for just a second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul was not a father, but he treated the saints that he ministered to oftentimes as a father. And so he gives some good words of instruction to fathers in his own treatment of others. Look at verse 11. And in fact, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "You are witnesses." He's writing to the Thessalonian saints. "You are witnesses in God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." That's what a godly father does. "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." A good father, a godly father, exhorts, encourages, comforts, consoles his children. He is there for them to charge them, to testify solemnly to them and charge them, and to encourage them to walk worthy of God, the one who called them into his own kingdom and glory. That's what a father would do. That's what we need, more fathers who will do that and encourage their children. Going back to the verse we opened with, the result of a life of integrity by a godly man, by a godly father, is his children will be blessed after him. His children will be blessed after him. You know, oftentimes we hear the expression used that fathers want, you know, talk about, we want something better for our children than what we have. We want our children to have better than we had. Oftentimes when you hear that spoken, especially by the world, they're talking about material things. I want my children to have a better education than I had. I want my children to have a better job than I had. I want my children to have, you know, more money and more possessions or more, you know, whatever it is, more security than I had. That's usually the first thought, but the greatest need that our children have, the greatest blessing they can experience, is spiritual things. We want our children to be blessed spiritually after us. Well, the key, I think, for us as parents, as fathers, the key to that, how can we help make this happen, is to do what Mordecai did. This is a righteous man who walked in his integrity. And his child, Esther, was blessed after him in so many ways. If that's what we want for our children, that's what we need to do. Walk in integrity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the Scriptures, for the truth of Your Word, for the wonderful examples we find in Your precious Word of how we should live our lives, how we should honor You. We are thankful, Father, for the wonderful privilege that we have of bringing children into this world and then having the tremendous responsibility of raising them and caring for them and instructing them and teaching them and training them and being an example to them. Father, we know that so many of us do not live up to what we should. We fail in so many ways, but we pray, Father, for Your Spirit to continue to use the things that our children hear from Your Word and the good things that they do see in us to encourage and help them in their own lives. We just pray for them today, Father, that You'll continue to work in their lives. You'll continue to help them to turn their minds and hearts to Your Word. They'll continue to trust You. They'll continue to be courageous and faithful, trusting You and standing for You in a world that is difficult, in a world in which we live in perilous and dangerous times. May we continue to encourage them. May we continue to be a help to them, be there for them and comfort them and help them in whatever ways we can. May we walk, Father, in integrity. May we live lives that are single-minded and single in purpose and honoring You and glorifying You and doing Your will. Finding and doing Your will, as we see in Your Word. And we pray, Father, for blessings upon our families. When we do that and we pray, Father, when we entrust them to You and pray that You'll work in their lives and use them for Your glory. We thank You, Father, that we have the privilege of living and serving You here in this world. And we know, Father, that we're here for such a time as this. May we be bold in our actions and our words and our thoughts to lay hold of that very purpose for which you lay hold of us and yield ourselves to you that you can use us for your glory. We pray these things now in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.